Our sermon text today comes from Acts chapter 23, verses 12 through 35. When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath, neither to eat nor to drink till they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who had made this conspiracy. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we have killed Paul. Now, therefore, you, along with the council, give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you, as though you were going to determine his case more exactly. And when we are ready to kill him, before he comes near." Now the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, so he went down and entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him." So he took him and brought him to the tribune and said, "Paul, the prisoner called me and asked me to bring this young man to you, as he has something to say to you." The tribune took him by the hand and, going aside, asked him privately, "What is that you have to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire somewhat more closely about him. But do not be persuaded by them, for more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush for him, who have bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for your consent." So the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, "Tell no one that you have informed me of these things." Then he called two of the centurions and said, "Get ready 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night. Also provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix the governor." And he wrote a letter to this effect: "Claudius Lysias to His Excellency the Governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. And desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to the council. I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they had against him." So the soldiers, according to their instructions, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. And on the next day they returned to the barracks, letting the horsemen go with him. And when they had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul also before him. On reading the letter, he asked what province he was from. And when he had learned he was from Cilicia, he said, "I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive." And he commanded him to be guarded in Herod's praetorium.
Will you join me in prayer? Father, again, this morning we thank you, Lord, for your word given to us. Father, we thank you for this section in Acts and your work in and through the Apostle Paul. Father, as we look at this text this morning, Father, we ask that you would, through your Holy Spirit, Lord, give us eyes to see. I pray that you would give us ears to hear from you as your word is living and active. Father, we pray that you would grow our faith from your word. I pray, Father, for even salvation, if some are not trusting in you, for the forgiveness of sins, Lord, that you would impress your word upon them, that they would see their need for Jesus, they would see the truth of the gospel, that they would trust and believe. Father, thank you for your word. Please guide us as we look to it now. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, chapter 9 of the book of Acts recorded for us Paul's conversion. As the Lord appeared to him, he was on the road to Damascus, and as we've seen, he's on his way to go persecute Christians. Paul was struck blind. The Lord raised up Ananias to go and lay hands and to pray over Paul so that Paul would regain his sight. And the Lord told Ananias this: "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." And indeed, we have seen this come to fruition, haven't we, through this study in the book of Acts. The Apostle Paul went on, as we describe them, three missionary journeys, three very eventful and blessed missionary journeys. And in chapter 21, Paul was in Caesarea. He was down at the house of Philip the evangelist, and he was getting ready to go up to Jerusalem. After these missionary journeys that we see, he's getting ready to make his way up to Jerusalem. Remember how he was warned by the prophet Agabus how he would be bound and delivered to the Gentiles. He was warned of this before going up to Jerusalem. And they begged Paul not to go. They tried to persuade him, "Don't go. Don't go to this place." But Paul stated to them, "I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." Well, from Caesarea, we know that Paul did make it to Jerusalem. He met with the church and then James and the elders. And shortly after, as he was in the temple area, he was arrested. And by the time we get to our passage, the Roman government has already had to swoop in and save Paul twice before he was literally torn to pieces by the Jews and the crowds. So Paul, we see, could not keep quiet about the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of sins that is found in the name of Jesus. And he was ready to die in Jerusalem for the sake of the gospel. But that wasn't the plan that God had for him. The tribune, or the leader, ordered Paul taken into the barracks after he was about killed again by the people. And the next night, we saw last week, the Lord Jesus himself appeared to Paul there in the barracks. And we see in verse number 11, Jesus stood by him, the Apostle Paul, there in Jerusalem, and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." Jesus appeared to Paul and promised him that he would make it to Rome to testify to the gospel in that place and to those people, but Paul was still in hot water in Jerusalem, and the temperature of that hot water was getting turned way, way up in the passage that we're looking at this morning. We're going to break these verses down into three sections to help us walk through them. The first thing that we see in this passage is the conspiracy in verses 12 to 15, the conspiracy. In fact, look at the contrast just as we are reading it. Of course, the Bible is originally written without chapter and verse divisions. We know that. Just listen to the contrast here. Jesus, the following night, the Lord stood by him and said, that is, he stood by Paul and said again, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, you must testify also in Rome." When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. You can see the contrast there, can't you? The contrast of plans. The plan and promise of God and the plan and promise of the Jews. Multiple times in the last few chapters alone, the Jews have wanted to do away with Paul. But now their desire has culminated into this plan. We're simply told in verse number 12, the Jews made this plot. Most likely it would have included probably some of those Sadducees that were on the council of the Sanhedrin, other Jews as well. The text says it was more than 40 that had made this oath, this promise to God, if you will, literally calling down a curse of God upon them. So the thought was, may we be eternally damned and cursed of God if we don't kill this man. That was the oath that they were making. Seems kind of ironic, doesn't it? They call down the curse of God upon them if they don't murder an innocent man. So they made a promise, made this oath to neither eat nor drink until they had murdered Paul. It's going to be end up being quite the weight loss program that they're going to be on with this oath. And as we read in verse number 13, the thought for oath in verse number 12 is replaced with this word conspiracy. They have a plan, a secret plan, if you will, to assassinate the Apostle Paul. They went to the chief priests, they went to the elders, even the leaders of the Sanhedrin were in on this, the Sadducees, the Jews. They went to the leaders and they asked them to inform the tribune, which as we see in this text was Claudius Lysias, a Roman leader, to have Paul sent back down to the Sanhedrin council. They need to clarify some things about his position. And the plan was to ambush Paul. 40 men could easily overpower just a few Romans who would be bringing him down to the council. In verse 12 and 14, the usual verb for kill is used, which just means to deprive someone of their life. But here at the end of verse 15, the verb kill means killing by violence, by execution, murder, or assassination. So that is their desire here with the Apostle Paul. Such hatred, such disdain for the Apostle Paul. And we just ask the question, why? Why such hatred and disdain? Well, as we've seen throughout this book and these chapters leading up to it, it was because of the message of the gospel. Hatred for the truths of the new covenant, that now both Jews and Gentiles are brought near by the blood of Christ. And circumcision is not required for the Gentiles. Paul taught that we're not saved by the works of the law, but by faith alone in Christ alone. And so this conspiracy was hatched, and they wanted it to take place quickly. So we see again this contrast, don't we, of Jesus saying, you're going to make it to Rome, and then here's 40 people swearing an oath that you're not going to make it out of Jerusalem. That leads us to verse 16 and 22, which is the provision. Sort of out of the blue, we read in verse number 16, I don't know if your ears are kind of pricked as Spin was reading there. Now the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, so he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. So we read that, then I'm all hung up. Maybe you are too. Wait, what? Paul has a sister? Paul has a nephew? Not surprising, obviously, but never heard of it before. Never see them mentioned again. And this is barely a mention of them, right? It's in passing, this nephew here is part of the account. This is Paul's fourth recorded visit to Jerusalem. There hasn't been any mention of family there, but obviously there is. We see that now. We know that Paul was from Tarsus in Cilicia. That's well to the north and the west of Jerusalem. And Paul came to Jerusalem as a young kid to study. I would assume, this is all conjecture, but I would assume that his family came with him. The year would be around 57 AD. That's 24 years after Paul's conversion. At this time, in this place where Paul is. So that would put Paul somewhere around 53 years old, give or take, in our passage this morning. And out of the blue, here's his nephew. I mean, he was his nephew. So his nephew in this area in Jerusalem. I wonder, right, what his nephew was like. Oh my, there goes the Apostle Paul. There goes Uncle Paul again. Uncle Paul in prison, getting thrown into jail. Maybe tell his brothers, you thought you had a crazy uncle? You can't beat mine, right? And the Uncle Paul. But somehow, and I mean, again, this is his uncle, and we see that he has care and concern for him. Somehow, Paul's sister's son heard about this plot to kill Paul. There's so much providence behind that, right? The text just goes on. Somehow, this nephew heard of this very secretive plot to kill the Apostle Paul. Somehow he hears about that, lots of providence. And he went into the barracks and he told Paul about the plot. Paul hears this plot to murder him from his nephew. Verse 17 there, it says, Paul called one of the centurions and said, take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him. Seems that Paul was given a lot of freedom, doesn't he, in this barracks, in this situation. After all, he was a Roman citizen, and they viewed him as being innocent, so they gave him a lot of freedom. And in almost suspenseful fashion, the next verses record what happened and repeat the details of the plot to kill the Apostle Paul. Look at verse 18, beginning there again. It says, "So he took him and brought him to the tribune and said, 'Paul the prisoner called me and asked me to bring this young man to you as he has something to say to you.' The tribune took him by the hand and going aside asked him privately, 'What is it that you have to tell me?' And he said, 'The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow as though they were going to inquire something more closely about him, but do not be persuaded by them. For more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush for him, who have bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for your consent.' So the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, 'Tell no one that you have informed me of these things.'" Right? God had a provision for the Apostle Paul. He uses this young man, maybe an older teenager, probably 20s, somewhere around in there. He hears of this plot. He relays it to Paul. Then this young man is going to be escorted to the tribune, the leader of all of these barracks with all of these soldiers, and tell this Roman official of what the Jews were plotting to do. The Lord works, doesn't he, in his own way and uses whomever he chooses, even here, just a young kid, to bring about this upcoming deliverance that we see in the next section. That's verses 23 to 25. So the provision of God, which leads to this deliverance in this next section. The events that transpire in 23 and following, they break down nicely really into three sections. We see the plans given to us, the letter, and the trip. So there's the plans that are made. There's this letter that we get to see recorded, and then there's the trip that they go on. First, we'll begin with the plan in verses 23 and to 25. So what is it that happens? What transpires? "Then he," that is a tribune, "called two of the centurions and said, 'Get ready 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night. Also provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix the governor.' And then he wrote a letter to this effect." This is quite the show of force, isn't it? Might seem like a little overkill. The tribune doesn't waste any time here. He decided to send Paul to Caesarea. Mind you, where had the Apostle Paul just come from? It was Caesarea, right? He was there at Philip's house. Caesarea's on the coast. He just came up to Jerusalem. And back he's going to go. I wonder what Philip, right? When Philip hears that he's back in town. He wants to send him to Felix, the governor. The tribune, as we see here in this next verse, he was named Claudius Lysias. So he's the leader of this military unit over these barracks. And obviously the soldiers that are there in Jerusalem. So this is the tribune. The tribune is not a group of people. It's the person here, Claudius Lysias. That's the tribune. And his main job of a tribune in this area was to maintain peace and order. Obviously, he's put there by the Romans over these barracks, over these soldiers, to keep the peace in Jerusalem. He and his soldiers were there to keep an eye on things, to keep uprisings from happening, riots, etc. And when he learned that Paul was a Roman citizen with rights, he didn't want a Roman citizen to be killed by an angry mob of Jews for some religious purposes, as he saw it. Right? He might think that that would cause an uproar. This is over him. It's his jurisdiction. Also, having Paul tried in a court was over his head. It was over his pay grade. That was the job of Governor Felix. So I would imagine, too, that Lysias would have been happy to sort of wash his hands of the Apostle Paul. So he's been here. He's been this ruckus. We've already saved him twice. He's appealing to people. Let's get him out of here. Let's send him to Felix. So in a show of Roman might and authority, a total of 470 soldiers were called to take Paul safely out of the city so that these 40-some-odd Jews wouldn't dare to try anything. Plus, I'm sure, right, the soldiers, they needed a good drill. They needed to get out and stretch their legs. This is a good outing for them. Opportunity for the tribune to exercise the troops and to kind of show Roman might and authority right here in this place, 470 of them marching and marching out. But before we get to marching, we see these details of this letter that is written. So this is the military leader, again, the tribune. He's writing a letter to Governor Felix, introducing him to the situation with Paul. So this letter, it's fun to be able to, hopefully it's fun for you a little bit, but we'll come back to that as a point of application. Hopefully it's fun to read a letter from this time period, right, that this tribune wrote here to Governor Felix. He writes this letter, verse 26, Claudius Lysias, to His Excellency. Sounds like one of my emails to Adam, right, as I begin. The Governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. I just pause there for just a second. Now that's not 100% true, is it? Paul was rescued before they knew that he was a Roman citizen, right? He learned that he was a Roman citizen after he tied him up and was getting ready to whip some answers out of him. But hey, no need to make oneself look bad, right, before the governor. Nothing like stretching things to one's own advantage. I know politicians would never do such a thing today. Continues on in verse 28, and desiring to know the charge for which they are accusing him, I brought him down to their council. That is the council of the Sanhedrin, the Jews. I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him. One clear thing we see about this, isn't it, is that Paul was innocent of these wrongdoings and charges. Paul was not an insurrectionist. The tribune's conclusion was that Paul has done nothing wrong, even nothing worthy of imprisonment, definitely not death. And once Paul was safely out of the city, probably the next day or two, Lysias was going to tell the Jews who wanted to kill Paul, you need to travel down to Caesarea and state your case before Governor Felix. And then this brings us right to the trip in verses 31 and following there. So the soldiers, being good soldiers, right, they followed their orders quickly. Up and ready and out they went. Verse 31, the soldiers, according to their instructions, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. And on the next day they returned to the barracks, letting the horsemen go on with him. When they had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul also before him. It happened rather quickly. It's 9 p.m. at night. The barracks began before this to get busy, mounting all the horses, gathering all the troops. Probably even before the 40 fasting Jews knew what was happening, maybe they were hearing a bunch of commotion. All the soldiers and horses marching out of Jerusalem late at night. It's 9 p.m. They're probably, I don't know, they're probably all huddled together, sharpening their knives and preparing to kill Paul the next day when he was brought out of the Sanhedrin, or out of the barracks down to the Sanhedrin, where they were going to jump him and just kill him. But here goes the Apostle Paul, literally riding out of Jerusalem, surrounded by 470 Roman soldiers. It's quite the scene, isn't it? Quite amazing how our God works and does things, isn't it? Protecting Paul. 9 o'clock p.m., drill call here, 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, 200 spearmen, one apostle. The total trip to Caesarea from Jerusalem was about 60 miles. That's the same distance from here to Fredericksburg, Virginia. First leg of the night was to Antipatris. That would be about here, roughly up to the 301 bridge going over. 35 miles, so that's a little haul, right? And then the next day, after they overnighted there, they had about 25 more miles, say, from the bridge on into Fredericksburg. So that was the call. So the foot soldiers, they didn't go all the way. Not going to make them walk that far. That's enough stretching their legs. They had to safely get them out of Jerusalem, out of this area. And then the horsemen with the Apostle Paul, they could continue trotting. Off they go down to Governor Felix. The remaining verses quickly chronicle for us what happened when he came there. On reading the letter, he asked what province he was from, and when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, "I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive." And he commanded him to be guarded in Herod's praetorium. Felix was over this area where Paul was from, especially so with incidents happening in Jerusalem. The praetorium was a former palace built by Herod the Great and was now commandeered, used as Roman headquarters for the region. So here is Paul, safely out of Jerusalem. It would be the last time that he would see Jerusalem. The guys there that took that oath, going to wake up hungry, they're going to go to bed hungry. Most likely, if you're curious or wondering, there was a little clause by the Jews during that day to state that if you made an oath and extenuating circumstances caused you to not be able to fulfill that oath, you could get out of that oath. So that's probably what happened to these 40 folks. Probably didn't starve to death. So here's Paul on his journey to Rome. God said he would take him there. Now, mind you, it's going to take 2+ years for the Apostle Paul to get to Rome. But here he is in Caesarea, last time he would be in Jerusalem as he left, and he's working his way, and we'll go through with Governor Felix, and on we'll go with his travel narrative of the Apostle Paul in this section. But just as we're considering this today, what are some things that we can take away from a passage like this? And maybe we read it, and it seems like just a lot of historical things, recounting what happened with the Apostle Paul. God made a promise here, and then these are the events that transpired, and the Apostle Paul is having all this stuff happen here, and he's going to be sent on to Rome. I want to submit to you a couple of things that we can learn, three things that we can learn. First thing, God is in control and uses means to accomplish his will. God is in control and uses means to accomplish his will. There's a lot of historical detail in this passage, isn't it? I hope that we as Christians aren't bored by these types of things in the Bible. There's lots of details. There's lots of groups of people. There's the Jews. There's the elders. There's the chief priests. There's the council. There's the Sanhedrin. There's all the Roman stuff, the tribune guy, Claudius Lysias, the leader of the command in Jerusalem. There's the centurions. There's the soldiers, there's the horsemen, there's the spearmen, there's the Governor Felix, there's Herod's praetorium, there's this letter, there's this upcoming hearing, right? There's all these types of things, all these details in this passage. And one of the things that we must note, need to note, is that God is sovereignly at work within them. The tribune, Claudius Lysias, it's not like he's in the barracks at night doing his nightly devotions, singing "Shine, Jesus, Shine." No, he's a Roman politician trying to keep his job. And he's trying to save his neck. And he has this problem with Paul. Same thing, the soldiers, the guards, right? All these centurions, they're just following orders. They're doing their normal, everyday job. That's what it looked like. Yet, God was at work. Why do I trouble you with all of this? Well, it's because that is still the same way God works today. God works through things that are happening in ways that we cannot see. Normal, everyday things all the things I didn't want to do, like a one-to-one, but you think all these Roman government stuff, right? Same thing and God at work and every time and all the place, same thing here, all the government stuff, all the things that's happening that it seems like you're like, well, where is God in this? Well, God's exactly at work within it doing his thing. The thing for us is to not lose heart, to simply acknowledge and to see God is at work. The events of this chapter, they sort of read like a movie, a conspiracy, the secret revealing of the plot, the angry mob. God's in control over all of it, and God uses means to accomplish his will. Whether governments, politicians, militaries, angry mobs, God is sovereign. So let us take comfort in God's sovereign control and plan. Another thing we can learn from this passage: the kingdom of God is of faith and not by force. The kingdom of God is of faith and not by force. This is really a really important truth for us to understand and even be encouraged by. These Jews disagreed with Paul's message of the gospel of Jesus Christ and how the Gentiles come to salvation. So, what did they resort to? What did the Jews resort to? They disagreed. So what actions did they take when they couldn't persuade Paul to come to their side of seeing things? Physical violence. They sought to physically stop Paul from spreading this message. But that is not how God advances his kingdom and his church. By physical force or forced conversions or forced violence. Right? When you're sharing the gospel with somebody and they don't receive it, you don't want to say, do you want to reconsider that? Right? That's not how things work in the kingdom. The Apostle Paul is the perfect example of this. Just think of Paul's own life for a moment. What was Paul doing before his conversion? He was there when they stoned Stephen, agreeing with it. In Acts 9, we're told that he was breathing threats and murder against Christians. Paul was out actively searching for Christians, whether men or women, to bring them bound to Jerusalem so that they could be physically stopped from spreading the gospel. But after Paul's conversion, Paul didn't just switch sides and now try to imprison Jews and have them bound. Paul, as a Christian, didn't persecute Jews, seek to have them stoned to death, seek to put them in prison, or to lead some new revolution by physical force and forced conversions. No, instead of bringing about the kingdom by force, God used Paul to bring about the kingdom by faith and the preaching of the gospel and the truth of the gospel. Church history is full of examples of how we've gotten this one wrong, how the church sought to bring about the kingdom by physical force. Paul's desire was to be faithful and to preach the gospel message. Paul relied on the Lord to bring about his kingdom, his church, by working in the hearts and the lives of people. Jesus gave us the call to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing converts, teaching them to observe all that Jesus has commanded us. That's how we accomplish the task, not through physical force, not through violence. In fact, the Bible gives us totally different instruction, doesn't it? How does the Bible tell us as Christians to treat our enemies? Actually to show them love. What if somebody slaps us upside the cheek? I give them the other one. Right? Scripture's just full of this, isn't it? It's that we're to be kind. We're to be loving. We're to point people to the gospel. You see, that is how God works. That's how the church moves and progresses. It's through faith. It's through the preaching of the gospel. It's through people that represent Christ and point others to Christ. That is how God moves and acts. It's not through physical force like we see in this passage here. And again, Paul's the perfect example of that. Because before his conversion, that's exactly what he did. And after his conversion, he didn't just switch sides and say, all right, now it's time to, you know, stone the Jews and do away with them. Paul quit that approach. God used him to lovingly preach the gospel. He was even stoned and turned the other cheek. Right? God used him. And that's the same way with us today. So be encouraged by that. That the kingdom of God, the work of God, it comes about through faith. Let us be faithful to share the gospel message that God uses to change people, to change us. And the last thing for us to consider from this text this morning is that the promises of Jesus are true and trustworthy. The promises of Jesus are true and trustworthy. Jesus himself appeared to Paul in verse 11 and made a promise. I mean, just thinking about this in home group this week, right, this last week and chatting about that, just the mere fact that Paul's in the barracks and Jesus stood beside him. I mean, how encouraging is that, right, to have Jesus be beside you and then Jesus to state and tell him, take courage. My plan for you is not for you to die here. You're going to go to Rome. And in the very next verse, there's a plot that arises by the Jews to neither eat nor drink till they have killed the Apostle Paul. It's almost like a showdown, isn't it? Jesus said this, these men said this. It probably wasn't more than a day later. So the Apostle Paul, imagine him, Jesus had appeared to him. I would think that caused you to be in a pretty good mood, right? He's in the barracks, he's encouraged, he's taking heart. And then here comes his nephew sneaking in. Hey, Paul, come here. I got to tell you this. Probably didn't say it really loud. There's 40 men who have taken an oath to neither eat nor drink till they have killed you. And they're going to the Sanhedrin, the same place that they tried to rip you apart. They're going to ask them to ask some more questions about some law stuff. And they're going to send you down there from the barracks here. And they're going to off you on the way. I wonder what was going through the Apostle Paul's mind in that time. I don't know, mere speculation, but I don't know if he just smiled. It's like God told me I'm going to get to Rome. I don't know. The text just says that doesn't seem like he's panicking. He's just like, hey, centurion, take this. He knows God works through means, right? Take this kid. He's got something to tell the tribune. And Paul was going to see what the Lord would do. How would the Lord fulfill his promise? How would the Lord keep him safe? He promised he would. Promised him he would make it out of there, but here's this threat. And then we see how God worked. Paul's escorted out with 470 of his newest friends. Because the truth of the matter is this, the promises of Jesus are true and trustworthy. What Jesus says, he will do. We haven't been promised to safely arrive at Rome, but Jesus has promised us to safely see us home, to the new heavens, to the new earth. You know what? Jesus has also promised us that he will forgive us of our sins. Jesus promised us that he will raise us from the grave on the last day. Jesus has promised us that he is with us always, even to the end of the age. And brothers and sisters, the promises of Jesus are always trustworthy and true. What he says he will do. We see a small picture of that here in Jerusalem as Paul's escorted out to Caesarea on his way up and over towards Rome. What God says he will do, even in the face of when it doesn't seem like it's possible. Jesus hasn't promised us a life without trouble. In fact, he's kind of told us the opposite, hasn't he? He said that we will have difficulty. we will have trouble. But he has promised us that he will safely see us home. So, brothers and sisters, let us be encouraged as we consider that fact that God is in control. His kingdom comes about by faith. And the fact that the promises of Jesus are true and trustworthy. And we are right to trust in the promise of Jesus, for he will save us. Will you join me in prayer? Father, we thank you, Lord, for this account here in this book of Acts. These details, Father, that show us and reveal to us your sovereign control over the events and the kingdoms and governments and peoples and militaries and coups and religious organizations and all the rest. You're sovereign over them all, and you're working through all things to bring about your will. Father, thank you for Jesus and the gospel, that our sins may be forgiven. Father, thank you for encouraging passages like this that helps us see your word comes true, no matter how things might look in this world. Thank you for Christ our Savior. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.